We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures today to Daniel chapter 7, and this is for our seldom related to deity proof concerning Christ Jesus. What we have been doing is before every one of our teachings, Sunday, Wednesday, or Friday evenings, we've been looking at some of these places that showcase the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, but from places that are less referenced, more obscure, not that they should be, but places that you wouldn't be going to first if you would seek to establish the deity of the Christ with individuals. And so we're going to be going to Revelation chapter 1 in a moment, but we have to compare it here with Daniel 7. And look at verse 9, part of a vision of four beasts, at least it began that way, that Daniel was having. He says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow." That is, his clothing is white like snow. "And the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels a burning fire." And then Moore describes that scene and what happens there, but jump down to verse 13. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Sometimes when you're looking at some of the many books that have been made with this theme, you know, the names of Christ, you will find this one there, Ancient of Days, and there will be a discussion of his eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ does possess eternity because he is God, and that's part and parcel of what it means to be God. So he's got to have eternity. Some have posited these would be some non-believers who, for whatever reason, still like to mess around with the Bible. But they would suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ is God because he became such. That is, that he was a created being, that he is a man, and he was not a created being, but he is a man, and that he attained to deity. That is, that he achieved divinity, that he became God and the Godhead. And that's just philosophically and essentially an impossibility, because one of the things that it means to be God is that one has eternity, that God has never had a beginning. He never had a start point. And so if the Lord Jesus Christ is really God, He had to be that way naturally. He had to always have been such. And that is the case. He is so naturally. That is according to His nature. And essentially, that is according to His essence. Deity, by the very nature of the case, is something that one cannot attain to. One either has it and has it from eternity, and that's the one true living God, or they don't have it. So, Ancient of Days could be spoken about our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to point out, though, that that's not who it's speaking about. It is talking about the Father, because there is a subject-object relationship in this passage where you have the Ancient of Days in verse 9. And then that Ancient of Days is referred to again in verse 11 when one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. So one approaches the other, and that aforementioned other then confers upon the first a kingdom. So there is this relationship between them. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that is here referred to as the Son of Man. Welcome. And He came up to the Ancient of Days, so the Ancient of Days is God the Father, and was presented before Him. The way that we know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ is, first you have this title, Son of Man, but you might even question it, not that you should, but one like a Son of Man. So a humanoid kind of being, you might think of that as, but that's not the way to really take it. We see it's the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly the Lord Jesus Christ in His position as Messiah, because that talks about His being a king of all the world, and to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. That's a key messianic prophecy since the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that kingdom would be everlasting in dominion. It would never stop, which will not pass away. Rather, it will increase, and there won't be any diminishing of the increase. The increase won't even stop in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. All right, so we have the Ancient of Days. Then we have the Son of Man. We can, because we know who He is, we can call Him the Son of Man, a synonym for the Messiah. With that now, I want you to go to Revelation chapter 1. For those of you, not just now, but that came in late earlier, there are copies of our translation over on the dining room table there. Revelation chapter 1, now verses 12 through 14. And let me stress this, that Daniel saw a vision in Daniel 7. He did not see reality. He saw a depiction, a symbolic depiction of reality. Why we must make that clear is because no man has seen the Father at any time, yet this vision includes a sighting of the Ancient of Days, who we've designated as the Father. Likewise, the same situation is happening in Revelation. This is not John seeing literal things. If so, he's seen God the Father. And he will write at a date later than when he saw this revelation in John chapter 1 and in 1 John, that no one has seen God at any time, speaking of the Father. So you have, and that's important for the point that we're trying to make here. You are seeing symbolic depictions of divine realities. When I say you're not, he's not seeing reality, I'm not saying he's not seeing truth, but he's seeing truth. Both Daniel and John here are seeing truth depicted in a symbolic or figurative way. And this now is the case with the Lord Jesus Christ here. Revelation 1, verses 12 through 14. And there I turned to be seeing the voice which was speaking with me. And turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, like a son of man. Now that's that same language that was in Daniel chapter 7. Like a son of man. And it's the same person that we're talking about. Having been clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and having been girded across the breasts with a golden belt, and his head and hair white, and like white wool, like snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And then the description continues. My point is this. The Ancient of Days, definitely deity, most certainly Godhead, this time the Father, and then the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man in the Daniel passage. Here, they are combined. That you have one like a Son of Man, same language, but the figurative depiction of his eternity is the same as that with God the Father in Daniel 7. Hair white like wool. That's the indication of that eternity. That's the indication of that self-existent life, that uncreate or uncreated life that he has had since eternity past. Both the Father now and the Son are depicted the same way, and that depiction has something to do with one of the chief attributes of deity, namely eternity. So when figuratively, that's better probably symbolically, when symbolically depicted, they are depicted the same way. In things that relate to the divine attribute of eternity. And therefore, the same conclusion that we make in all of these seldom related to deity proofs these days, Jesus Christ is God. Yeah. Having said that, we get to our passage today, our text, as we're involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, third installment, third hour, of the book of Zechariah, by means of that book of Zechariah. And so we have four verses in front of us today. This is the second division that is, as it is labeled in almost any treatment of Zechariah. And then you have a little artistic flair at the bottom of the page. Here's our text for study tonight. Zechariah 1, verses 18 to 21. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the messenger speaking with me, "What are these?" And he said to me, "These are the horns that have strewn Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." And Yahweh caused me to see four craftsmen. And I said, "What are these entering to do?" And he spoke, saying, "These are the horns that have strewn Judah, so as a man hasn't lifted his head. And these have entered to cause them to tremble, to intensely cast down the horns of the nations, lifting up a horn against the land of Judah to strew it." That's Zechariah's second vision. All right. I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. So it's just the statement of what he's seen. And I said to the messenger speaking with me. Now remember who that is from last week. That messenger speaking with him is what we're calling the interpreting angel. Angel means messenger. What's happened with the word angel is that the Hebrew word means messenger. The Greek word means messenger. The contexts make it clear that we're talking about spirit beings that act as relayers, act as sometimes like here, interpreters. They convey a message. And those, they are what we call angels. But what's happened with the word angel is that Hebrew malach, if you make that possessive, my messenger, you get the name of my grandson, Malachi. The prophet's name means my messenger. And the Hebrew, the Greek word, corresponding Greek word is angelos. Both of them mean messenger. They're used in both testaments for people who are definitely not angels. Definitely not angels. So we should translate it messenger. And just as an example, one of those is when those who were sent by John to inquire of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you the coming one, or are we looking for another? They're called angeloi, the plural for angelos. So that's the word that you, it's the word messenger. It doesn't always mean angels, but angels in that this is the main thing that they do. They give and convey and interpret messages like this one that is kind of walking Zechariah through these visions. And then that Greek word, angelos, got transliterated into English as angel. When I translate for you, I seek to translate rather than transliterate most of the time. There are some things that I still transliterate. But this messenger, then, is an angel, an angelic messenger, speaking with him. Zechariah says to that messenger, what are these? In other words, you're the interpreting angel. That's what Timothy calls you. So interpret that. These four horns, what are they? What are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have strewn Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. That's the word we don't use often. You hear me say that often. When you strew something, or when something's strewn, it's something that you've taken it, you've dispersed it in a wide area. It could have been something, you know, that, I don't know, could have fit in the side of like size of like a Coke bottle or a pop can, soda can. Sorry for those of you who are from the West, or the East rather. And but when you strew it out, it's covering an area. It's spread out, strewn. These four horns have strewn. Most of our conventional translations will render it scattered. They scattered Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. Not in that order in our text here. Rather, Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So these are the horns that have caused the dispersion, caused the diaspora of this what used to be one nation, Judah and Israel, with the capital of Jerusalem. That it's mentioned, these have strewn Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, the capital of that southern kingdom, but the capital of the whole nation at one time. Sister, is this distracting?
Not to me. Is it distracting to anybody else?
Well, it won't be now. But tone it down. Got it? Thanks. I'm just concerned about it. I don't think it's distracting anybody else except you and me. But it's not distracting you. I can work through that very easily. All right, so they've strewn these Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. All right, the horns, though, these four horns, he said to me, what are these? And then the angel doesn't give a the corresponding reality to what he means by horns, at least at this point. He still calls them horns. This is established language in the Old Testament first, and then the New as well, for power. And generally, when it's used, some kind of national power. So either you're talking about that national power as it is vested in one person. You're talking then about a king. Or it's the nation that that king rules over. To show you that, Let me take you to some places in the scripture where that's going to be clear. Where that's going to be evident. The first to Daniel 7. You may actually be, as I am, already there from our seldom related to deity proof. But Daniel 7 and verse 24. Daniel had seen another vision with 10 horns. Verse 24. We're not interested in the fullness of the vision here. We're just interested in the identification of horns as being these national powers. 7:24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. Do you see it? And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. As for the 10 horns, then, there are 10 kings of one kingdom that come out of that one kingdom. Then again in Daniel chapter 8, probably have to explain this one a little bit because the horns are found in the vision itself, and this is another vision that Daniel is receiving. Daniel and Zechariah, they're kind of opposites here in this respect. Zechariah gets the first, a little more than half of the book is all visions. And then the second half, he deals with hortatory practical issues. It's the opposite with Daniel. Daniel 1 through 6, the first half of Daniel deals with narrative, historical narrative. You've got the stories that people know about that take place in Daniel. And then the second half of Daniel is all these visions. All right, so visions is front loaded with Daniel with Zechariah, back loaded with Daniel. But here in Daniel's vision, let's start at verse 8:3. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had 2 horns. So there's what got us here. This idea of horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the 2 horns were long. But one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west, over the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn. So now there's another horn in our vision here. Between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the 2 horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his 2 horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up 4 conspicuous horns, so more horns, toward the 4 winds of heaven. This has been prophesied, and it's come to pass with pinpoint accuracy, so much so that Daniel, in my opinion, maybe only Genesis would be more so, is the most assailed Old Testament book by liberal pseudo-scholarship, because, and the motive that is behind it is, he has tagged things that have happened so accurately that with their anti-supernatural bias, they have to say, this could only have been written after the fact. And so he predicts things even like into the Empire of Rome, so they, most of the unbelieving scholarship, which does not deserve the name, puts this writing of Daniel in the, some in the 1st century B.C., others as late as into the 2nd century B.C., which is absolutely ridiculous because the Lord Jesus Christ quotes it in the 1st century A.D., right? So, how could that be? Well, then you just bump the date of Matthew back because they aren't interested in reality, but in debunking anything that's of divine truth. Here's what this is talking about, and just because we're trying to talk about horns and explain what horns are. I'm going to go through this very fast. We took one Friday and did this whole chapter, but this is just going to happen at a very rapid clip. We're going to do this as fast as that male goat came across from the west. All the horns that we're looking at. You have a ram. I picture like one of those big horn sheep in the Rocky Mountains. He's got two of these big curling horns. If you think of the logo on Dodge trucks or something, that ram that's there. One of these horns is bigger though than the other one, and he must have seen them come up because he sees one of them come up last. He knows which one came up last. This ram represents the nation of Media Persia, or Medo-Persia. The two horns are those two national powers, you understand. So Media comes up first, but Persia comes up second and comes up higher. And so it's not symmetrical on the head of this ram. This ram butts in every direction and is successful. Medo-Persia becomes a world empire at the time. So, Media and Persia, the two horns, the two world powers that combined to make one kingdom. Then there was this he-goat. And this he-goat came from the west. Relative to Medo-Persia, is the nation of Greece. And this goat has one, it's a notable horn right in the middle of it. Once again, I've told you, it can either be kings or the nations that they stand for. This one notable horn is Alexander the Great. The horn is on the animal that speaks of the nation. And so Alexander the Great, he comes against the Medo-Persian Empire, and he breaks those two horns on the ram. And when this horn is broken, the one notable horn on the he-goat, four other notable horns come up in its place. When Alexander the Great died, and I use the great, I usually say the pseudo-great or the quasi-great. When he died, at I think age 33, if I'm not mistaken, that kingdom was divided up in four directions with four generals of his army. And thus, four horns out of one horn. Every time these horns are talking about these national powers. Maybe the clearest reference to this is if you go to Revelation chapter 17. No, these, not the last one, but these prior to it were pretty clear. This one will be very clear as well. Revelation 17 and verse 12. There is a beast, a red beast with seven heads and ten horns. And there's no question who this is because the Revelation describes who it is. It's the nation. It's Rome. Right, and it says, 17:12, and the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who not yet received a kingdom, but are receiving authority as kings for 1 hour with the beast. You see it again? These 10 horns are 10 kings. So you're talking about kings or kingdoms. You're talking about power. Now, we could spend all evening developing the horn motif here because it's used all throughout the scripture. David will talk about God exalting his horn. What's he talking about? He's talking about him really promoting the nation of Israel in David's time. And you'll see it over and over again that when horns are used symbolically, you're talking about nations or the kings of those nations. Now that we know that, then, we've got four horns, and these four horns have strewn, or they've scattered, they've dispersed, Israel, Judah, and Jerusalem. Who are those four kingdoms? Well, as I read about these things, as I read different teachers to teach this, there's been a number of different ideas. I'm going to give you my take on who these would be. They have to be, because of our perfect tense. And he said to me, these are the horns that have strewn. That's that past tense. We talked about it just Wednesday night. It's something that has been done at the time of the writing of Zechariah. Now, this point, that point, is why I'm holding to what I'm holding to partially. And what I'm holding to is against the majority. I'm in the minority again here as to who these people are. But that perfect tense or past tense of they have strewn tells me this had to have happened already in Zechariah's day. Secondly, I can't see how Assyria wouldn't be included in that. In that, Assyria was the first nation to strew Israel among the nations, and they did probably the most thorough job of anyone. I can't see how they would be lacking here. So, Assyria, for the northern kingdom called Israel, Babylon, for the southern kingdom known as Judah, and then just like we saw those two horns on the ram that represented Medo-Persia, Media, its old name, and Persia, and then they combine into one later. Those are my designations of the four horns. And at the time that Zechariah writes, Zechariah is posited, he's situated under that, those last two kingdoms joined into one. There is the Cyrus, Artaxerxes, Ahasuerus, and Darius are the Medo-Persian kings in Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, Haggai, and Zechariah. So he's seen the strewing of Assyria, the strewing of Babylon, and now the Medo-Persian Empire, formerly two, now one, have inherited those captives in Israel, and it is under them, under Cyrus specifically, that they were sent back to the land of Israel, if they wanted to go back, if they were allowed to go back. This takes place in the, remember, the second year of Darius. Darius is called the Mede. So out of the Medo-Persian Empire, he's from the Mede side. That's the dating, which we saw from last week's vision and the week before in the introduction to the book of Zechariah. So these four horns, Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia. And verse 20, Yahweh caused me to see four craftsmen. You may have carpenters in a conventional translation that you may be using. That's too limiting. This word talks about people who are artificers, artisans, in any kind of material. They can work in bronze. That is the way this word is used. You see people called this. They work in bronze. They work in iron. They work in cloth sometimes. They work with wood at other times. But carpenter means they're only working with wood. So I've chosen the broad term craftsman. Verse 20, and I said, what are these entering to do? And he spoke, saying, that's the interpreting angel. That's his guide here. Saying, these are the horns that have strewn Judah. So as a man hasn't lifted his head, in other words, they so dispersed them and they so attacked them, they so assaulted this nation that there wasn't anybody that had the gumption to kind of stand up and rebel against them. It was such a thoroughgoing oppression. A man, they walked around in shame with their heads down. A man hasn't lifted his head. And these have entered, that is the craftsmen now, have entered to cause them, the horns, to tremble, to intensely cast down the horns of the nations, lifting up a horn against the land of Judah to strew it. These craftsmen have entered in the B part of 21 to cause them to tremble, to intensely cast down the horns. PL form, that's the signal, right? That word intensely, that's the signal. They're not just going to, they're going to subjugate the horn. It's still going to be around. It's not going to be like Israel, where there's still a national identity. But they're a downcast national identity. No, it's not like that. They're going to be intensely cast down. They're going to be smashed. They're going to be shattered. After this time, after their demise, you don't read of Assyria anymore. You don't read of Babylon anymore, except in figure in the book of the Revelation. They're talked about, used as a symbol, but not the reality, not the literal Babylon. Literal Babylon's going to be over once Medo-Persia takes them on. And then Medo-Persia. When have you ever met a Medo-Persian? All right. Those in Iran today may call themselves Persian. They may speak Farsi, which is a form of the word Persian. But as a kingdom, as a nation, where's Persia? Persia was intensely cast down by the intermediate agency of that he-goat, the nation of Greece. You'll note that Greece, there still is a Greece today. That's another reason that I would not locate Greece in this. Though most people, the majority opinion, is, at least that I've read, is that these four are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But there's still a Greece here today. Then Rome came after that one. These four craftsmen then are going to intensely cast down the horns of the nation, lifting up a horn. That's describing what these horns did. They were lifting up a horn. That is, they were using their national power to subjugate and enslave and captivate and enthrall Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem against the land of Judah to strew it. I don't think that we have to think of the craftsmen as needing, as necessitating an identity. Rather, I think what's more important here is the number. That is, and with this we want to go into two things. I mean, this has been, I don't know if you want to, what you want to call it, academic, but at least it's very conceptual so far in our teaching. Here's where we're going to kind of turn the corner and treat this in a more practical way. Like, how do I apply this? Since all Scripture is good for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, how do I get instructed? How do I get corrected? How do I get reproved by this passage? And as we turn that corner, the first thing I want you to consider is that there were four horns, and God met those four horns with four craftsmen. Indicative of this, that when you are assaulted, you have to deal with whatever the world is going to throw at you, and let's allow Media Persia and Babylon and Assyria to kind of picture the, in a practical application. Let's think of them as the world assaulting the people of God, Israel and Judah. Whatever you're going to have to face, whatever challenges that you will have to encounter, there's going to be an equal, at least an equal, but there will be at least an equal divine provision for that. We're talking language like 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is human. It's a human one. In other words, you're not allowed, you don't get the kind of temptation that angels were tempted with. Angels who were, you know, like far superior in intelligence and in power. You don't get superhuman temptations. It may feel that way to you, but that's you going by your feelings again, right? You don't get superhuman, supernatural temptation. You get temptation that's fitted for humans. And that means that other humans have had to grapple with whatever it is that you have to grapple with. You know, if that temptation is, you know, temptation toward fleshly reaction, that's extremely human. Humans deal with fleshly reaction. If you feel that sense of affront and the flesh tells you to operate in revenge motivation, that's an extremely human temptation. And other humans, hundreds of other humans, thousands of other humans. Who cares about unsaved people? They just fall. When they get tempted and think this is perfectly legitimate, and they just go right with it. They just fly with that. But millions of believers throughout the history of this world have dealt with that temptation. And many of them have dealt with it successfully. In other words, they've met it head on and they dealt with it, but they dealt with it through weaponry that wasn't carnal. That is, they dealt with it through 2 Corinthians 10:1 and following, instruments of righteousness that were not fleshly. They didn't fight fire with fire in that sense. They didn't meet some human temptation with some human defense mechanism. Job would say about his counselors, he said, your defenses are defenses of clay. That is, you have coping mechanisms that are put in place. You didn't get this from God. This is not the weapons of our warfare. This is how humans fight purely human things. And that's just maybe equal. Like, you got the human, and the human is giving me a terrible time. It feels like it's supernatural, but it isn't. Not that it might not be supernaturally imposed upon you through temptation, through demons, but what I'm saying is, it's something. It's not designed for taking down the Son of God. You haven't felt pressure. You haven't felt solicitation to evil to the degree that the Lord Jesus Christ felt it when he was in the wilderness. And he met those temptations not in his deity, but in his humanity. though accessing the power of the Holy Spirit that is made available to humanity, and we have the same provisions. So he didn't say, hey, this is uncomfortable. I'm going to click into deity right now and just blow this off the map. He went through it as a human being. Now, there is a sense. There is a sense in which, though it was not that bad, whatever you've experienced, whatever temptation you have, you've not yet resisted the blood striving against sin. The Lord Jesus Christ did resist unto blood, unto the shedding of blood. And many of us have too. Not us in this room, but many of us have, the martyrs have resisted temptation unto blood. I don't think anybody's, you know, had their capillaries burst, or, you know, because they were just having such a hard time with temptation yet. We've not resisted to the point of martyrdom, or else we wouldn't be here. But so while it's not there, and think about this as I go toward this. This really is the practical side of our teaching. When I'm going to use one of my worn out venues for illustrations, but I'm going to use a lifting illustration, all right, if you're going to lift weights somehow, all right? Let's say you're Brock, and you have one muscle in your body, the latissimus dorsi, all right? Brock's a lat fan, lat man. That's all I've ever seen him work. All right, I've worked out with him a couple times. It's always lats and lats. Okay. I joke with Brock because he likes lats. Okay. If we have to do some kind of rowing motion for lats, all right, and you've been doing this for 30 years, and you started as the proverbial 98-pound weakling with the guy getting sand kicked in his face in the Charles Atlas commercials, which most of you are too blasted young to know what I'm talking about. But if you started off as a 98-pound weakling, and you worked lats for 30 years, and you keep going up in weight, and you can do rows with 350 pounds now. All right, if I put 355 pounds on that bar, it's going to take everything in you to do that. And if you can only do 350, it's going to be impossible. But if you're barely there, you're almost there. It's going to take, if you do it, it's going to take every ounce of your strength to pull it off, because it's the maximum weight that you can handle. If someone else is still the 98-pound weakling and they've been working out for a week and they can only do the bar in this rowing motion, if I put 5 pounds on the bar, it's going to take them everything in their strength. It's going to take every resource they have. It's going to take all that they have as a human to do that. And so if I look at this guy with 355 pounds on a bar and he's rowing, and I look at this guy with a bar and 2.5 plates on either side, then it's going to look like why does it look just as hard for that guy as it does for that guy? Because they're both at their maximum. They're both at their limit. God has promised in the aforementioned verse, 1 Corinthians 10:14, 10:13, that He's never going to give you more than you can handle. But He does get you up to the place where you can handle more by what we call progressive resistance. He does just turn up the heat a little bit at a time as you've done it. Oh, you successfully dealt with that, you know, 2.5 pound plates on either side of the bar. You successfully dealt with that. So let's just knock it up just a little bit. And that's your next temptation in life. That's your next trial. And you've gotten stronger from the one that came before it. So now you can do this. What God won't do is go, whoa, like that with the meter. and crank it up and say, you do the 355. He's doing it. What's the matter with you? He's doing it. He's grown over 30 years. This person's a beginner. This person's a novice. Wherever we're at in our spiritual walk, wherever we're at in our journey with the Lord, He will give us commensurate trial, especially if we want to grow. Especially if we want it. Now why does it seem like the people that they don't really care? There might be believers. I was having a talk with this one earlier today. Are there believers that aren't disciples? I got the right answer. Yes. Yeah. There are believers that aren't disciples. Why is it that the guy gets to be saved, he gets all of the in Christ blessings in heavenly places, but he never doesn't seem to get trials? He never seems to get challenges, adversity, persecution, hardship. He never has any troubles. And the guy that's a student of the Lord and knows of the grindstone kind of serious, he's like faithfully wants, he's got a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and he recognizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is that righteousness in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He's hungering and thirsting after the Lord Jesus Christ, but he wants to see the one who is righteousness manifested in his own life. Why does that guy get blasted from every angle? Why does he get it from the four corners of the earth? Why does it seem like from east, west, north, and south, horns are coming at him? Because he wants to grow. And God knows he wants to grow. And so God turns up the heat a little at a time so that he's always doing his max. He's always maxing out. He's always doing the greatest thing that he can do. I remember one time Matthew, designate your Matthews. I like to look at you while I'm talking about him to throw you off. Matthew one time said to me, it was about working out, I don't exactly know the context. He said, well, you don't have to go max out every time. And I said, yeah, I do. Like, but what's the point? Go in there and just kind of, play around kind of thing. No, it's always it's to the limit, okay? I don't want to. Why do I want these trials? Like, I dealt with that trial 15 years ago. I don't need that again. And God doesn't unnecessarily give us these trials. He only is giving us, he's only putting on us what we can actually handle and what we actually need. He doesn't say, it's been a while since you had financial collapse. I know you dealt with it well the last time, but I just want to keep you aware. We'll have a financial collapse again. He doesn't do it for that reason. He does it. He does things that are commensurate with our strength for our good, defined as such in Christ Jesus. Okay? So, if I have four horn kind of temptation, I'm going to have, whether I can see them or not, I'm going to have the provision of four craftsmen. And I can't manufacture these craftsmen. I can't say, I gotta get some craftsmen. I gotta make some craftsmen in here. I can't make these craftsmen. Only God can prepare these craftsmen. But I won't need to figure out how I can make craftsmen. God's got four craftsmen for the four horns that I'm going to have to face. In other words, he's got an equal provision for my temptation, my trial, my challenge. But we have to say that since the four craftsmen make the four horsemen tremble and intensely cast them down, that it's more than equal. That he always ensures our victory. Praise be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. The sphere of the craftsman. The Lord is the sphere of our provision. That's the one practical application of our passage that I want to share with you tonight. The other one might take a little longer, and then might not. But here's the thing. History, setting, scene is important when we interpret. Maybe, I mean, we need it here to understand the historical framework, the backdrop of what Zechariah is talking about, but also to get these practical ramifications, these implications. This is after 70 years of captivity. And if you're talking about Israel, the northern kingdom as opposed to the southern, it's been longer than that. Because they went into Assyrian captivity before the promised 70-year Judean captivity in Babylon. We've documented these things the last 2 weeks. When these craftsmen are prepared, they're prepared after a really long time. And this is sympathetic to, it's akin to, and I think you'll see it when I teach it to you. This is in league with what I'll teach you on the Lord's Day. Remember this on 2 days from now, Sunday. 2 days from now, not three. On Sunday, you remember this. Do you remember when God went to Moses and sent him back to Egypt, and he said, I have heard the groanings of my people enslaved in Egypt, and I have come down to deliver them. The last generation of Israelite gets the benefit of that, but they were in that condition for 430 years. Generations were in Egypt who didn't know anything but slavery, and they were groaning too. God, hearing the groanings of his people, he heard the groanings of Israelite sons. And he didn't, in their lifetime, act to change that situation. You could have people who have never seen anything but slavery if they were from the northern kingdom at this time. You would have people like Daniel. Daniel goes into Babylon. He's a very young guy. I mean, he's like, they talk about the three young men, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, his contemporaries, his friends. Daniel is extremely young. He's one of the children, probably of nobility, because of the history of how they who they chose to take to Babylon at the wave of captives that Daniel went to. That's given to us in Daniel chapter 1. He was probably nobility. He was very young. Teenager. Almost have to be. Because he goes in one of the first waves, and he has calculated, based on Jeremiah's writings, the amount of time that they will be in captivity, 70 years, and he knows this is the year that we are being released. So he's been there for 70 years, and he didn't go in as an infant. He went in, you know, to be trained in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, as the first couple chapters of Daniel shows us. That means Daniel is at least 85 years old when the captivity is over. And then you still see him active in Medo-Persia in the book of Daniel after the captivity has even gone back. You're looking at a guy in the later parts of Daniel. He's like 90 years old at the least. But he's spent most of his life and all of his adult life in that slavery situation in Babylon. And now God has prepared, as Medo-Persia inherited Babylon and its Jewish captives, now he's going to see the four craftsmen. My point is this, and I have wanted to teach this to you, and we'll talk more about it on the Lord's Day. I've wanted to teach this to you. I find, just experientially, I'm not saying that there's a verse that says this is the way it happens, but I see it all the time. As a pastor, I'm telling you, I don't see a lot of people. I'll use Aaron here. All right. How old are you, Aaron? 11. I don't see many people who are like Aaron's age. And then I die. I'm on my deathbed, and Aaron's, I don't know how old he'll be then. It'll say I live to be about, 50-something. He'll be 50-something? I'm going to live a long time. I didn't do the math in my head. I do not concern myself with things too high for me, but I know that I'm going to be real old by your estimation. Now, I don't see that happen very often. Do you? I don't see real old people in church. And when I do, when I see real old people in church, I see them do nothing. I see them just continue to go to church and do anything. I don't see Daniels who, like, enter, you know, like, we're noting them there at 11. And then we're noting them there at 90. And they've been stalwart believers with the rewardable virtue of faithfulness. I just don't see that very often. One of the reasons why, one of the things that I see takes people out like gangbusters is what I'm going to call divine delays. I'm praying about this, and years and years and years go by, and I don't see the answer to that prayer the way I want to see it. And I want to ask, where did you get the idea that you ask and God delivers? Where did you get that idea from? I don't think you got that out of the Bible. You may say, well, I get this idea from places that record the Lord Jesus Christ saying things like, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. Yeah, but I don't see that like tomorrow. I don't see that. And it sometimes you should give up on that prayer request. You should. Because you will be illuminated in time that this is not the will of God. You can keep praying about this the rest of your life if you like, but this is not going to be answered. You say, where do you see that in the Bible? Well, places like 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul begins to pray that the thorn in his flesh would be removed. And he asks God to do this three times, and then he said that God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. It is not my will to remove this thorn in your flesh. So Paul, once he perceives that, ought to give up on that prayer request, recognizing I was off. I didn't really perceive God well in that. He's not going to answer. This isn't the will of God. There are other things, and this is what our Sunday teaching deals with in the teaching and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. There are other things that this is the will of God because the Scripture's making it clear. Not because I want it to be that way, not because I got a word from God. Where would you get that word if it's not from here? You know, I got a word from God. You got a word from God. Give me book, chapter, and verse. Well, you want that kind of word from God, then it's no kind of word from God. All right? It's not a word from God then. This is the whole thing. If this is good for, in 2 Timothy, this is 3:16-17. If this is good for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God would be fully equipped for every good work, then I don't need something outside of it, right? This is going to fully outfit me for every good work. This is going to be it. There's not, oh, you know what, there's a word there's a word for Xavier pseudo-spiritual over there that he really needs, and it's not in there. Well, then I say you're lying. Yeah. Or else the word is lying, and you are the word. I'm just not open. The word be lying. All right, so there's this. The word has made it clear. That's scripture. I've looked at this from every angle I can. I've looked at this from every which way but loose. This is really what the word would say. This is the situation for my situation. I'm going to pray this. It's the will of God. And if I have to pray for that when I'm Daniel and I enter Babylon, this is the word of God. We're going to be released in 70 years. 70 years from now, that's when this captivity is over. So I'm praying to God about what I'm going to do when this 70 years is over, because I know the 70 years, that's how long it's going to be. If I pray from the time I'm an Aaron until the time I'm 90, who says that I have to be in the four craftsmen generation? Who says that I have to be in the last generation of Israel that sees the Exodus? God just as much heard the groanings of first-generation slaves in Egypt as he did last-generation slaves in Egypt. And maybe my prayers aren't for me. Maybe my prayers are real prayers, the most powerful kind of prayers, the kind of prayers that are selfless and that are energized by devotion to my brethren. And that means that I'm not going to see them in my day. But that prayer actually gets answered toward other people, and I'm glad that it's happening. I don't have the Hezekiah mentality. This is good. It won't happen in my day. Like, as long as I'm okay, I don't care what happens in my kids' generation. I don't want to be of that spirit. My point is this. My point is, seeing the historical backdrop of what Zechariah is talking about, I get this principle from it that I may pray, and it may take God a long time. And here's what I see is the thing I alluded to at the beginning when I started on this vein, that I see this takes people out like crazy. They see this, they did what I said. They look at this from every angle that they can. They size this up from every which way but loose. They look at the historical setting. They look at the Greek or the Hebrew, the thing they study. They've got the whole thing. They said, okay, this prayer request is of the will of God. This is the will of God for me. And they keep praying this, and God keeps delaying that which He will answer, because we know that if we pray anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, we have the things that we've asked of Him. But I see people say, the Word says this, my situation does not equal that, and their faith falters, they doubt, they check out, and they stop serving God, and they say, this isn't true. Because they don't know God's ways. And so, if you were, as I close this out, if you were in this four craftsmen generation, do you realize the prayer that's gone before that? Do you realize how many people are praying for you? We're not saying that prayer is meaningless. We're saying God tells us at the outset. God tells us He does things, sometimes some things that might be very unpleasant, even take a long time. If there is a verse that talks about Him just, you know, you ask, you got it, tomorrow. Or it's God's not doing what Moses did with Pharaoh. I mean, He did it then, but remember when Pharaoh said, receive the honor of saying when this plague gets lifted. Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Okay, and Moses walks out, and tomorrow the plague is lifted. God hasn't said that, though. There's no place in the scripture that just says, you ask, and God does it, you know, yesterday. There is a verse in Isaiah that says, in that day, before they call, I will answer. In other words, I will put the mechanisms in motion to answer that prayer before you even ask it. He does that. Once that's put in motion, that may be a 70-year process in the case of this generation in Zechariah. That once he puts that in motion, that may be a 430-year process with the Exodus generation. He's already answered that prayer, but he's not done it the way we want him to. He hasn't done it the way we would like to see it. And what we'll teach on the Lord's Day deals with not losing heart, not fainting, not quitting, not giving up when you don't understand why it doesn't work the way you think, even from the scripture, that it should. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Thank you.